I would like to look this evening with you at this last passage in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You will know that this portion of scripture is referred to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Strictly speaking, we cannot be sure whether this is a parable or whether it relates to an actual occurrence in real life. The reason why we suspect it may be more than a parable is because of the name given to one of the persons referred to, Lazarus. To the best of my knowledge, there is no parable that Christ has given us in which he gives us also the name of any of the persons to whom he refers. So it is just possible that this is, strictly speaking, not a parable so much as an event in the real world. But whether that be so or not is of small importance compared with the great lessons which Christ here sets forth before us all. Now I want to point out that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And what we are to do is, we are to understand that Christ is explaining spiritual and eternal truths by means of example and illustration. It is one of the characteristics of the parables of Christ that he gives to us warnings as to how to live our lives. Almost every parable our Lord gives deals with this one great issue, the warnings as to how we should live our lives. And very often the warnings do not terminate with things to do with this world, but they have to do with the world to come. So you think, for instance, of the parable of the wheat and tares to be found in Matthew 13 and elsewhere. And here our Lord speaks about the angels going forth to gather out the tares out of this world and to bind them in bundles to be burned. And he is referring to men and women and young people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are either no Christians at all or no true Christians. Either those who have no interest in the things of God or else those whose interest is purely on the surface and who have never come to commit their life to God, to give their souls to God. And he informs us they shall be burned in the fire in bundles. There will be bundles of swearers and bundles of liars and bundles of swindlers, bundles of criminals, and bundles of bad ministers, and so on. They will all go to their own place, like Judas Iscariot. Now that's typical of the parables of Christ. There is this warning element within them, and the warning element has to do with this question: are we ready to leave this world? Are we fit to enter into eternity? Have we repented of sin and believed in Christ so that we are ready at any moment to appear before God? Of all the parables that we have, I think the one in Luke chapter 12 referring to the rich fool is exemplary of this very thing. You remember the man who had barns which were too small for the wonderful harvest which God gave him? So instead of apportioning some of his good things to the poor and to the needy, what he did was he broke down his barns and prepared to build bigger barns. And that very night God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall all these things be which thou hast gathered? And that is again and again and again to be found in the parables of Christ. Take that parable, for instance, of the sheep and of the goats in Matthew 25 at the end of the chapter, where they are all to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord apportions guilt to the one and forgiveness and blessing to the other. And he says to the righteous, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to the wicked he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, there's no doubt about it that the parables of Christ very often speak in terms of warning, to make sure that we shall be wise and prepare to leave this world at any moment. Because God is forever telling us in his word and in his providence that here we have no continuing city, but we have to look for one to come. That we need to prepare for death, for judgment, for eternity, and for our appearance before God. "It is appointed unto all men once to die," says the Bible, "and after death, the judgment." So it is in that way that our Lord, here in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he gives us further teaching concerning the need to be prepared to go from this life and to go in a way in which we shall be acceptable to God. However, there is something about this parable, if parable indeed it is, which goes farther than any other parable, and that is, it draws aside the curtain upon the condition of lost souls as well as saved souls after they leave this world. And that is one good reason why we should consider it together for a while this evening. Now, the first thing to look at here is that we have two men. First of all, we have this rich man, verse 19, "A certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now, of course, there is no sin in being wealthy. Some of the great saints of the Bible are wealthy men. We think of Abraham, we think of Joseph, and especially we think of Solomon. So there's no thought here of some sort of Marxism or socialism or communism which would like to level wealth down to everybody in the world equally. That's not the message of Christ here. There is no sin in this man being wealthy. What is his sin can be reduced to these headings. First of all, he was profoundly selfish. This man's sin was that he lived for himself. He dressed like a king. He behaved like a king. And that the motive behind that was he wanted to promote himself, to inflate his ego. He wanted to make himself something in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. We see plenty of this in the sporting world. Men who go for the big fortune in the sporting world, their salaries are obscene. Or men who go in for pop music and can fiddle on guitars and other instruments, and with microphones in both hands, they make a great display before hundreds or thousands of people. But they're living entirely and exclusively for this world. Well, now that is the warning that Christ has given. The sin of selfish living. Clothed in purple like a king, fine linen like a king, eating great meals every day of life like a king. Now, we know about this man what was his inward problem. His selfishness, his worldliness, his pride were all traceable to one root problem. And that was, he was a godless man. He was a man without faith. He was a man who had no knowledge of the eternal truths of God. He neither knew these things, nor did he care to know them. And that becomes very clear when we consider now his attitude to the poor man, whom we find in verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, that is, the gate of the rich man, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, no contrast could be greater than this one. Here we have on the one hand this man, extravagant clothing, great home, great wealth, great eating habits, everything to promote himself. And on the other hand, we have this poor beggar called Lazarus, laid at his gate, full of sores. He would have been happy to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He would have been happy to have the bucket of food which they threw out and threw to the pigs in the garden. But no one gave him anything. The only compassion shown to him was by the dogs. Can you believe it? They came and licked his sores. Now, this poor man is obviously someone who was crippled, disabled, disadvantaged. He had a monotonous, boring life. Day after day, they laid him in the same spot. Day after day, they took him home again. And he was entirely dependent upon the kindness and the benevolence of others. He had nothing in this world at all. Dressed in rags, longing for just a little food. Perhaps as some Jewish people went by, they dropped a shekel or two into his rotten hat, and this would keep body and soul together a little bit longer. And his only companions were the dogs. Well, our Lord draws that picture, and he does so to show that the first man here is the sort of man this world desires to be. This is the heroic sort of person whom this world longs to emulate and to copy. That's how people would love to have it. They would like to be millionaires, and then multi-millionaires, and then billionaires, and so it goes on. And they would love to live that extravagant lifestyle, jet-setting round the world, and making a great name for themselves in the eyes of men. But the problem is, says Jesus Christ here, he was a godless man. He was a man who cared nothing for his fellows. Of course, there are very practical lessons for us here, for me as well as for you and for us all. According to our proportion and income and wealth, we should be compassionate to the needy in this world. There are multitudes of people in Africa, India, China, and elsewhere who indeed do not have the hundredth proportion of what we have in our lives in our Western world. So, it's very obvious that whereas the first man is the sort of man this world desires to be, the second man is the sort of man none of us would wish to be. Poor fellow, lying there, unfriended, day by day, carried by his relations or friends, left there under the flies and with the dogs. Poor man. Whoever would wish to be a man like that? Well, now that's the picture our Lord gives. And we would say, it's very obvious, isn't it, who we would desire to emulate of these two. But then our Lord draws our attention immediately to the fact everything changes in death. Here it is in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, nothing could more clearly teach us, my friends, that everything's going to change totally when we leave this world. Everything which we see about us in this world is going to be changed as soon as death comes upon men and women. Now, we must be clear as to why this poor man went to heaven. It wasn't, of course, because he was poor or because he was sick. The reason why this poor man went to heaven is because he was a man of God. He was a believer. He was a Christian. Otherwise, he could never possibly have gone to heaven. He was a man who loved Jesus Christ, a man who believed the Bible, a man who trusted that God had sent a true revelation of himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. He was a man who longed after God and desired to be in heaven. That's what we find here. So, my dearest friends, we see that death is going to change everything in this world. And that is how you and I should estimate of the real value of anything. You and I should look at things through the eyes of the teaching of the parables that Christ gives us here. And we must see that the real riches and the true riches and the true greatness is to have God and Christ and to have the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts and the knowledge of his word in our souls. To know the truth and to grow in the truth. This is the true riches. And yet, you don't need me to tell you, that's not the spirit of the world. That's not what people are doing on a Lord's Day afternoon. They're not rushing, for the most part, to the house of God to learn his word. They're rushing to the country to enjoy this life. And people need to hear, and they need to be told that our life is short and death is sure. And hell remains the truth that God has revealed to every sinner who has not got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, my beloved friends, whom I scarcely know at all in some cases, young ones and old ones alike, oh, make sure that you trust in Christ. Make sure that whatever else you do in life, whether you be rich or poor, clever or dull, make sure that Christ is your Savior. Believe in him, trust in him, and do thou give your whole heart to God. Because if you don't, and if you die suddenly without preparation, then what is said about this unhappy rich man will certainly be true of you. Now it is said about the poor man here, at verse 22, he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now I must explain what that means. We know, of course, that there are good angels and evil angels. We saw the good angels this morning, or at least earlier today, I should say, in the seraphim, who are in the very presence of God. The good angels surround the throne of God, and their eye is ever upon him. And God has but to move his finger and give his command, and these angels come in their thousands to do his bidding. And angels were sent to gather the soul of this beloved, faithful Christian man and to take his soul into heaven. That's what's meant by Abraham's bosom. It is a description of heaven. Now let me explain what happens to a believer when he dies. When a Christian dies, his body goes into the ground and we bury him. That's the correct thing to do, not to burn them, but to bury them, to place their bodies in the ground. But as soon as the believer dies, his soul leaves the body and immediately is in heaven. It's not a question of there being a day or a week between leaving the body and the soul entering into glory. As soon as a person who's a believer dies, that instant, as quick as that, in the twinkling of an eye, his soul is in glory. And what is more, he is immediately fully sanctified so that he can never sin again. That's why Paul says that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And that's why it is said in the scripture, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. The soul of a believer in glory is made immediately perfect, perfectly happy, enjoys all the benefits of the covenant that God has made with his people. And that is, of course, a covenant made with Abraham. And so, doubtless, that's the reference to Abraham here. It's a metaphorical expression for heaven and glory. As Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. This poor wretched fellow who for years was lying in the gutter, groveling for scraps of food, longing to be fed properly and not receiving it. His soul now is in the highest place of glory with God. Now, that's what happens to every believer. They are perfect in holiness. They cannot sin again. All their sins are totally forgiven. And they are perfect, but not yet complete, because their body also is united to Christ in death. And in glory, though they're perfectly happy, they are waiting for the trumpet to sound at the end of the world. When the trumpet sounds, the bodies of all the dead will be raised in glory from the graves, the souls will return to the bodies of every Christian, and the body as well as the soul will then be gathered into the presence of God, and he will justify them before his judgment seat and bid them come into the eternal paradise of glory. Now, my friend, that's the destiny of a Christian, and it's the most wonderful prospect of all. Could anything be more wonderful than to have that hope in life and in death? To be united to Christ and to be certain that when we die as Christians, we shall certainly be with God. And when the end of the world comes, body and soul together will be with God. I say, could anything be more important or more precious? Compared with that, what is it to be some famous person with his guitar and his microphone? Compared with that, what is it to have a few pound notes in your bank? You can't take one of them with you. So we should make good use of all our resources in this life. That's what our Lord is here teaching. Now, so much then for the poor man. What now about the rich man? Well, verse 22, we're told here, the rich man also died and was buried. That's rather ominous. It doesn't say that he had any faith or anything of that sort. We know he didn't. He died and was buried. And of course he would have some clergyman who would be only too willing to take his funeral service and to say to the sorrowing relatives, "This our beloved brother is now safely in glory. This our beloved brother is now at peace. This our beloved brother is now with Christ. Nothing to worry about. It's true that he was a selfish fellow in this world, but God is good and kind and forgives everybody in the end." That's the kind of clergyman he would have had at his funeral. One of the old Highland ministers once said this. I never forgot it. Worth repeating. He said, if you want to hear a minister telling lies, go to a funeral service. There's many lies told at funeral services. No, we must never do that. If we're conducting funerals, we must not say more than people have said about themselves. But this poor man now is in hell, not in heaven at all. Now, I must explain to you that this does not mean he was in purgatory. Purgatory and hell are not the same place. What's the difference? Well, there are several differences. Purgatory, according to the superstitious teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is a place where professing Christians of their connection go for maybe 100 years or 1,000 years in order to be put through fire to get rid of all the remaining dross of sin, and when that's finished, then they can go to paradise. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about a place after death in which we are refined. The only refining process is here and now in this life. The afflictions of the Christian life, the sufferings and persecution of those who ridicule you for Christ's sake, that is the only purgatory the Bible knows anything about. After death, there are two places, heaven for the righteous, hell for the wicked. And this man did not go to any purgatory, he went into hell. How do I know? Well, look at the description. It says that in verse 23. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, some of the great writers of the past, Jonathan Edwards, for instance, and Robert Murray McChain, took the view from texts like this and other similar texts, they took the view that heaven and hell, though vastly separated by a great gulf, will be in sight of one another, and that those in heaven will eternally be able to look down upon those in hell. and those in hell will be able eternally to look up and see those in heaven. There are various texts which seem to suggest this very teaching, and here it is. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Lazarus in a happy state. Now, one reason for thinking that this is true is that it will make hell much worse if people in fire can look up and see the Lord's people so happy there, and they themselves might have been among them. And those in hell will say, would God I had listened to the preacher, would God I had repented, oh, if only I could have 5 minutes to get back to the church where I heard that preacher preaching the word of God. But of course they'll never have that time. They'll have a whole eternity in which to smite upon their breast and to blame themselves for their folly. Similarly, those in heaven looking down to hell, to those in torment, they'll be able to say in heaven, oh, that's where I deserve to be, with these people. Why am I not there as I deserve to be? I owe it entirely to the mercy of God, his free grace, and to the blood of Jesus freely given to those who believe. And you see, it will heighten their gratitude to God and his sovereign goodness to them. Oh, I commend that to you for your further study, and check it for yourself. Not everybody has agreed with that particular view, but there is evidence that heaven and hell will be inside of one another. Now, this man then, he begins to pray in hell. But he doesn't pray to God. Would you notice who he prays to? He prays to one of the saints. Here we have a case of a man praying to a saint. Father Abraham, he cries. Now the Bible tells us, of course, that we should only pray to God, to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And the praying to saints has only this one text to give it any countenance. And the person praying to the saints, unhappily, is in hell, not on this earth. So let us never, ever do such a thing. We do not pray to angels, we do not pray to saints, we do not pray to the Virgin. We do not pray to any other being, but only to the great and glorious and holy God alone. So he begins to pray, Father Abraham, and now he wants Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water to cool his tongue because he's in a flame. My dear friend, this is the terrible truth about hell. It is a place where people are in fire. Now we can't change the Bible to suit men's tastes. Not only in this text, but in many texts, we are told about hell. It is a place where people will be in fire. There is torment, there is damnation, there is suffering, terrible, excruciating pain, which is going to go on and on and on forever. Indeed, it's going to get worse, because sinners in hell are in a bottomless pit. And as sinners in hell, they go on sinning. Saints in glory have been sanctified entirely. They don't sin anymore, but sinners in hell go on sinning. So the more they sin in hell, the deeper down they go in punishment. And the deeper down they go, the more they blaspheme God. And the more they blaspheme God, the further down they go. So their pains and torments get worse and worse. Not only for a year or a century or a millennium, but to all eternity. Their condition is getting more terrible by the hour and by the day and by the year. And Abraham in verse 25 says, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime hadst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now that's one thing we must remember about heaven and hell. In heaven and hell, people have a memory. They remember things of this life. Remember, remember, remember. And of course the Lord's people will be thankful to remember. What will the Lord's people remember in heaven? Well, they remember the goodness of God in bringing them to saving faith. They will remember with gratitude all the kindnesses of the Lord's people, those whom they met, with whom they shared fellowship in this world. They will remember that. all the stages whereby God helps them along from day to day and year to year, all these experiences of life in heaven, they will remember, and they'll go on talking gratefully about it one with another, because they will all there know one another and enjoy the company of one another. And those in hell will remember. They'll remember the Bible, which they so little read. They will remember bits of scriptural truth which they were trying to suppress in their consciences. They will remember the evil things they said about the Lord's people behind their backs, and the way they persecuted them. And this wretched man now in hell will remember very well this poor fellow Lazarus laid in sores at his gate, to whom he never so much as gave a crumb from his table amidst all the luxury in which he lived. And beside all this, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. You see, there's no highway between heaven and hell. There's no ladder between heaven and hell. If you want to get to Britain or to Germany, you can jump on an aeroplane, and after a few hours you'll be across the ocean, God willing. But there's no aeroplane will take you from hell to heaven. There's no company able to supply that facility. There are no rockets big enough or clever enough to do that extraordinary journey from hell to heaven. So once a person is there, they are there forever. Oh, my beloved friends, let it sink down into our minds. It's only in this life we have opportunity of believing in Christ. Once we go from this life and death cuts us suddenly short, there is no more time, no more opportunity, except only a long regret, a long sadness that we were fools not to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, verse 27, this rich man in hell begins to talk again. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send me to my father's house, for I have five brethren or brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now you see, the rich man's beginning to try to find arguments to bring some sort of relief, at least if not to himself, then to his brothers who are still living. Now we must be careful how to understand this. It's possible to go very wrong when we interpret this request that the rich man gives. Let me tell you how to go wrong. It's possible to imagine that the rich man now had a flush of spiritual concern for the souls of his brothers. It's possible to imagine that in hell people are still concerned evangelistically for those who are in their families who are lost. But I'm saying to you that is absolute nonsense. Nobody in hell cares tuppence for anybody who is unsaved. Why then does this man make this request? I have these brothers still living. Will you not send Lazarus or somebody to give them a warning as to the terrible place that they're going to come to if they don't repent, as I have not repented? Well, the answer is this. This rich man could very well see that in the course of the coming days, his brothers would all die, and they too, all five of them, would come to hell. And when they came to hell, this is what they would do. They would point at him and say, it's you who brought us to this place with your wicked, selfish life. We followed your bad example. And so you see, his hell would be fivefold worse a hell. Oh, he didn't care for their souls. But he wanted to save himself from more of a hell than there was already given to him. So he shows this hypocritical concern for their souls. Oh, my friends, this is a lesson for ministers like me. Ministers who tell lies to their people and pretend that they'll get to heaven by any other means than through Christ. When they come into a place of hell because they've been unfaithful, their hell will be a thousandfold worse when their congregations surround them in hell and point to them and say, it was through your bad preaching I am here. It is through your hypocrisy I am here. If you had only told me the gospel, I might have believed it, but I never heard it from your lips, you wicked minister. So you can understand how terrible is the condition of a false preacher who never warns people to flee from the wrath to come. And that's why the Puritans, great men and great women, they used to say that the hottest places in hell are for bad ministers. And that's why you should be thankful whenever you find a true minister who warns you to flee from the wrath to come and who teaches of the word of God in sincerity. Because we only have one life. And if we squander it like this fool in this parable, all is done. However, the rich man comes up with another clever idea. Oh, Father Abraham, he says, let me put it to you in this way. If somebody were to come back from the dead, like Lazarus, and enter into the world of activity again, people would repent because they were sure to say, look at this miraculous event, somebody risen from the dead, and they were bound to believe in the gospel of Christ. And so that would protect them from coming to this terrible place of punishment. Now there's a clever argument, and I'll tell you what it boils down to. What he's saying is, people will be converted through miracles. But Abraham says, nothing of the kind. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe, supposing somebody rose from the dead. In other words, what Abraham is saying is, people are not converted to Christ through miracles, but through the preaching of the word of God. Moses and the prophets means the Bible. So much of it anyway as was in existence then. Today we would have to add gospels, epistles, acts and revelation. But that's what our Lord means. He means that people are not converted through miracles. My dear friends, the Jews of Christ's day saw plenty of miracles. But as I said earlier in the day, they weren't converted through these miracles. No, no. Even when our Lord rose from the dead, which he did, they weren't converted. What the Jews did instead was they invented a lie. They said his disciples came by night and stole the body. And that wicked story, which was false, of course, it spread among the Jews and hardened thousands and thousands of Jews in unbelief. You know, there are churches in the world today, and they think that you can be converted through miracles, and that's what their evangelists do. There are people slain in the spirit, and people with the evil spirits exorcised out of them, and they have arms that are twisted, and they suddenly miraculously grow like this, and they have all sorts of tumors that by the laying on of hands vanish, and all of these things happen. Well, if it's true, we rejoice. But it may not be true. It may just be a stunt. It may just be pretense. And it may just be deceit. And it may be this false theory that the man in hell, that sinners can be converted through evidence of miraculous power. As I close tonight, my dearest friends, let me point out to you that Jesus Christ is telling us there is only one way whereby sinners are saved. It's not through miracles, it is through the preaching of the gospel. Christ came into the world and gave himself on the cross, shedding his blood for sinners like you and me. What must I do? What must you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we must do. And that's what this parable brings us to see. Oh, how terrible. If any one of us not heeding what Christ is here telling us in the parable, how terrible if we should live without Christ and die without Christ and enter into a lost eternity. Once the door is shut, it will never be opened again. I don't know if you know this, but there's a very famous Italian poem called Dante's Inferno. Dante being the famous poet, of course. And he gives a picture of hell, and he describes the portal or the entrance into hell. And he says, over the doorway into hell are these words: despair, all ye who enter here. And that's what our Lord is teaching. But my dearest friends, the happy and good news is, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. The gospel is free, gratis, and for nothing. Anyone who wants Christ can have him. And the best time to want him and have him is now. And if you've never trusted in Christ before, I beg you, trust him now. This very moment, give your whole heart to him. And he will give to you that best of all blessings, everlasting life and glory in heaven with God. Let us pray.